Let's turn to chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes within themselves said, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now the real issue of the story, as Mark and Luke record it, they bring the whole picture in of the friends bringing this man to Jesus, but can't get through the crowd into the house, so they go up on top of the house. Some people think it's Peter's house. The movies present it that way. You know, they get Peter involved in there somehow, and he's all upset that they're tearing his roof apart. But they lower this guy down, and the idea was that they were determined to not be turned away. So Mark and Luke record that, and they're really into the story of the fact that this man is healed, and the determination and of faith of the friends. And boy, wouldn't it be great to have friends like that who at all costs got you to the presence of Jesus for your healing, for your touch, for your life. But Matthew focuses on a different aspect of the same miracle. He's focusing really on the attack, the question. How dare this man blaspheme and say that he can forgive sins? You see, the idea was they assumed that Jesus was a prophet or a teacher or a healer of some sort. But all of a sudden, now, their views of who Jesus really is being shaken. Because they know from the scriptures that only God can forgive. Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Even I, the Lord says, attributable only to God who can truly forgive sins. Now, it's one thing if someone does something to you and you go to them, I forgive you for what you did. But can you imagine having someone go up to you and say, I forgive you for what you said to her? You know, you kind of look at, well, what do you have to do with it? You see, this is really, in effect, what Jesus is saying. Your sins are forgiven you. Sins that were committed against God, I am forgiving you. And the Pharisees are like, wait a second. How can he forgive sins that were committed against God unless he is God? And it dawned on them. He's claiming to be God. And they had a different view. All of a sudden, Jesus said something that basically put a sword right into their hearts and said, you've got to either choose. I am either a false prophet, or I am God. Make your choice. I am either a liar or a lunatic, or I am God. It's your choice. He didn't give them the middle road. Now, generally, people like to take the middle road. They like to say, well, Jesus was a good man. And many of the religions will give Jesus a high place, you know, because they don't want to offend Christians. But they'll say Jesus basically was a good man. He didn't leave that option open. He either was the Son of God, God himself, or he was a lunatic or a liar, deluded, or plotting out his own course. He didn't leave us an option. You've got to look at him and say he is Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Now, in this confession, you know, the paralysis that this man had, Jesus says your sins are forgiven you. Why does he say that? Is there a connection between the paralysis and the sins? There may be. It could be that he had syphilis. Could be because of his sins and in wanton lust that he had contracted something that caused him to have this. That's a very real possibility. In fact, even in our society today, syphilis and many STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are becoming rampant. People hear about AIDS all the time and they don't realize that everything else is increasing incredibly also, which affects people, which can cause serious problems in a person's life if it's gone unchecked. But here Jesus hits the heart of the issue and he says, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if you were this guy's friend and you'd taken all the time to put him in front of Jesus to heal him and get him back on his feet, and you heard this, you'd be thinking, well, wait a minute, you know, We didn't go through the roof just to hear that moral statement. We want to see some action here. But you know, Jesus hit the most important need. You know, there are people who come to Jesus because they've got problems in their life here and there, and they go, maybe God will be make me feel better. Maybe I'll feel better about myself if I go to church. Well, you know, the Lord is not going to just make you feel better about yourself. That's not His goal. His goal is to see that your sins are forgiven. And He can do that if you put your trust in Him through what He did. And when you come for forgiveness, you see, the other things really are nothing in comparison. But now Jesus puts it, knowing their thoughts. You see, they didn't even, they said this within themselves, but Jesus knows all men. He knew what was in men. He didn't have to have anyone tell Him what was in the heart of man. He knew, and He knew exactly what they were thinking. So He answers their thoughts. So He asks them a question. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Now think about that. Which really is easier to say? It doesn't say which is easier to do. Which is easier to say? Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because no one can really verify whether it happened or not. But it's harder to say rise up and walk, because at once the power in your words will be manifest, whether you have it or whether you don't. And so He says, which is easier to say? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. So that you can see that there's power in the forgiveness. I'll show you the power in another way. And He says, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. You know, I just can't imagine the impact this must have made on the people standing around. Now again, who would have really got the impact? The people who have the greatest impact on the person of Jesus Christ are those who make themselves in the closest proximity. You know, you hang out with the Lord and you desire to make Him your Lord and follow Him, you're going to see some incredible things happen. But if you're just tasting religion from a distance, you know, you might be one of those guys on the outside of the house thinking, I'm not going to bother squeezing through and seeing what's going on in there. And all of a sudden you hear what's happening and you begin to doubt. Did it really happen? Are these guys crazy? I don't know. I don't know if it really happened or not. And there would be many people that would have taken that attitude. But you can be sure the people who were standing right there were blowing their mind. Now, a lot of times people want to stay from afar out and wait to see a miracle to get closer. Fortunately, you only see the Lord's working when you really press through the crowd and you make a determination to follow Him and to see what's going on. To really go for it. You see, the world says, if I can see, then I'll believe. Jesus says the opposite. If you believe, then you will see. And here is this incident. He arose then and departed to his house, and when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now there was something about the person of Jesus that was not ostentatious. It wasn't showy. It wasn't this big platform for healing that people would go, wow, Jesus, awesome. You know, there was something about Him that when He performed a miracle, they glorified God. I would like that to be a reality in my life if I'm going to walk as Jesus wants me to walk. I don't want people looking at me going, oh, what a great man of God of the hour, you know. I'd rather have them see Jesus. I'd rather have them say, man, if Jesus can use him, He can use anybody. Then you'll know, hey, it's the Lord. And that's really what He wants. He wants to find people that He'll get the glory. And Jesus was not impressive as far as His outward appearance. We already know that from Isaiah. He had no form or comeliness that anyone should desire Him. He was not specially, you know, attractive and like the pictures that sometimes people hang in their houses, you know, the real handsome Jesus with the long hair, you know, and sometimes with a little stubble, and he make him look like Don Johnson, you know, standing out. And that's what we think. And hey, he was your average looking Jew, and he probably was not that attractive, and people would look at him and go, you know, what is he? And so therefore, when he did these miracles, you know, they would be like, wow, God, you gave this. Man, God, you're awesome. And they would glorify God. I like that. Jesus came to bring glory to the Father. The interesting thing is the Holy Spirit came to bring glory to the Son. And yet the Father also says, I will glorify your name. So the whole work, the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all glorifying, revealing each other. It's a beautiful thing. Then Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Now, Matthew's throwing a little bit in there about himself. It's a little autobiography here, because this is his book, and he just wants you to know where he was at. And he doesn't go off on it like the other apostles. They write a little bit more detail of how it happened and how the next incident actually happened at Matthew's house, but Matthew doesn't really want to be bragging, so he just basically gives himself one verse here. One sentence. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now, again, the account just tells you Jesus walked by, and it sounds like Matthew had never heard or seen of this man before, and all of a sudden it's mystical. "Follow me." And he drops everything and he follows him. I don't believe that's how it happened with any of the disciples. I think they encountered him in various places. They saw enough of him to make a determination. Yes, I want that. So Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican. Not a Republican, but a publican. He was one of those guys that actually was at the customs office. And in an area between Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, if anyone would travel between those territories, they'd basically go through customs, just like you would go through customs if you were going to JFK and you flew out to go to a foreign country. You'd get there, you'd go through customs. Coming back, you'd go through customs. They just want to make sure you're not bringing in a whole lot of goods to sell to make money off without paying taxes. Well, that was Matthew's role. They were not very liked. In fact, they were usually publicans and sinners were always said in the same sentence. You know, publicans, sinners. They were hated. The people hated them. Basically, they were selling themselves out to Rome. What they were required to collect, oftentimes they'd add quite a surcharge on, a little padding for themselves. And consequently, people hated them. Well, so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Now, Matthew doesn't tell you, but it was his house. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, in order to get the full impact of this, first of all, in the Jewish, custom, to eat with someone was to become a part of them, and they a part of you. You take a piece of bread, you both eat it, he's becoming a part of that bread, you're becoming a part of that bread, so consequently you're becoming a part of each other. That's how they looked at eating. So you didn't just eat with anyone, you ate with people who were holy. And they would never eat with sinners, they would never be defiled. Even by stepping into a Gentile's house, they had strong custom that you would be defiled. You'd have to take your shoes home and let them air out for a couple of weeks, I mean, they had a strong feeling against that. The Gentiles, the nations, those who were outcast of God. We're going to look at a little bit of the attitude on Sunday of Jew and Gentile that Paul describes when writing to the Ephesians. But this whole attitude was very, very strong, so that the religious rulers saw Jesus in there seated with tax collectors and sinners, eating with them of no less, becoming a part of them, identifying with them. Well, that blew their whole religious mind. I think that sometimes we get so religious, it makes me wonder. I mean, Jesus felt at home around sinners, not because he could fellowship with them, but because his heart was for them. He couldn't fellowship with them because they weren't on the same wavelength. They didn't understand the things of God, but he was there so that they might. He got around non-believers so that they would see who he is and hopefully believe, hopefully come to understand what he is. Well, Jesus heard this attitude and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, he said this sarcastically because if you really think about this, there was no group of people who were well. It didn't exist. Jesus came for all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There wasn't this special group that Jesus says, "Well, I'm come to these poor people over here. You guys don't need me over there." That's not what he's saying. He's throwing a little bit of a sarcastic remark toward them, thinking, "Well, I'm only come to those who have need, to the sick." But there is an understanding that Jesus knew that these Pharisees were worse off than the people he was with. He says the tax collectors and the publicans, the sinners will inherit, the prostitutes will inherit the kingdom of heaven before you, he said to the Pharisees. Heavy stuff. But he wants them to pick up on it. You see, the difference is the sinners knew they were sinners. They were caught in the vice and the grip of sin, and they were struggling. They were unhappy and miserable. But the religious people felt themselves to be immune, and that they were above it. They didn't need a Savior. So they didn't come. They only came to attack. But Jesus then quotes Hosea, the prophet, says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So if you're a sinner, then you can come. If you're righteous, you don't need to come. But realize there is none righteous. No, not one, the Bible says. Not one. So here is Matthew. Opened his home. Jesus is there. He's there with sinners. In fact, he was accused oftentimes of being a winebibber and a glutton because he was hanging around with them. You see, Jesus was guilty by association. Just by being with them, he was guilty. I think we really have to be careful in judging other people. Now, if you're going to the bars to try to minister, but you yourself struggle with alcohol, now that's not exactly going to be a wise ministry. If you're going out into the worldly areas of life, and yet you yourself, you don't have a stability and a walk that you're there for the purpose of ministering, then don't go there. But there are people that have a calling to go into the very areas of life that have totally eaten people up, ruined people's lives, drugs and alcohol and prostitution. And there are people that have a calling for that, and they have a desire to win these people. We have to be very, very careful in judging. And I think that's where the key is. We don't know what is the whole motive behind it. Now, obviously, the motive is the issue here. What's Jesus' motive in being there? That plays a very important part. The Pharisees don't see that. He's guilty by association. Now, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. Hosea, God basically expressed through Hosea the prophet that the people had missed the point. They were busy putting their sacrifices on the altar, giving their animals to be sacrificed so that they could be covered for their sins. But as all religious duty, they weren't truly being changed in the inside. They didn't have any compassion. They didn't have any pity for the poor, the hurting. They didn't have any mercy. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Now why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Now fasting was a very important part of a religious walk. It was a mourning, it was a denial of self, it was putting on sackcloth and ashes and humbling yourself before God so that He might speak to you and bless you. This is a very strong, you know, part of the life, and it's very common. The Pharisees made a show of it. They'd want everyone to know so they wouldn't wash their face, and they'd look all gloomy, and they go, "Oh, Brother Pharisee Joe, what are you doing?" "I'm fasting," you know. And they'd, "Oh, what a spiritual man of God," you know. And they'd make a show of it. Well, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom..." I love how he uses bridegroom, because, you know, he's speaking to John the Baptist's disciples, and John the Baptist used the same terminology, friend of the bridegroom. "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." No one, and then he goes to two illustrations, verse 16 and 17, but I want to point out about the bridegroom. See, the idea here is that Jesus is present with them. Why fast? "The days will be coming when he's taken away, then they will fast." Now, this is something that is a difficult win, and you can go either way with this. Jesus spoke about fasting. When you fast, you know, don't be like the hypocrites, etc., you know, but wash your face, and God in heaven will see you in secret, and he'll reward you openly. But don't make a show of it. But then you come to this, and Jesus is saying, as long as the bridegroom is with you, you don't need to fast. Now, some people have taken this, well, look, Jesus said after he was taken away, they had a period of time where he's fasting, but then he came back and he said to them, "Lo, I am with you always." Perhaps the days of mourning and fasting are over. It's a thought. But there is still the real possibility that there is of value in fasting, not that we're doing it for reward from God, not that we're doing it to impress God. Fasting isn't for God. It's for us to deny the flesh so that we can pay a little closer attention to what the Lord is trying to say to us. Putting aside a period of time and resources that we have so that we can be a blessing to others and hear perhaps what the Lord is saying to us. Now he uses two illustrations. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. If you got an old pair of denim jeans and you want to patch it up, you don't take a new piece of denim, because then when you sew it together and you put it in the washer, it's going to come out all, you know, the new piece will then shrink, it will tear away, and you'll have a hole again. And even that in our modern mind is very sensible. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins will break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Now he uses the illustration. Their wineskins were made of the animal skins. They'd take an animal and they'd turn them, you know, inside out and clean out the inside, and then they'd keep the hair on the outside, they'd cut up all or tie up all the ends, and they'd have this thing that they leave one end open and they put wine in it. Now, in an unused or a new wineskin, it was malleable, it was stretchable. So that when the wine was put in, as it fermented and expanded, the wineskin would give. But after a while, the animal skins would get very, very hard and very, very, you know, unbendable, and they would crack. You couldn't put new wine in them because it would expand, it would crack, and it would spill. Now Jesus is using this as an illustration of his ministry. See, he has come to say, new things are happening, guys. The old system of the Mosaic Law will no longer be in operation. That's an old wineskin. It cannot contain the new wine. Now wine is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, wine is kind of a counterfeit high in a way. The Holy Spirit was the true meaning of exuberation and life and feeling of euphoria in the Lord's presence and well-being. But getting drunk is just a false high. It's a counterfeit. But wine was a symbol of that, the joy, you know, the wine and the joy of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is doing a new work. He wants to pour a new work. Through the ministry of Jesus, the old system of the Mosaic Law will not be in effect anymore. But you know, there's an application for us. I really see that there are often times that God will pour out His Spirit and do a new thing. In different periods of church history, He has done so. Revivals have swept various places, and God pouring out His Spirit and doing a new thing. What happens to the older religious ways? They can't contain the new thing. You know, some churches, they're just so into their set patterns that they've had for 100 years, they're not willing to change. Not that they need to change the message remains the same, but the way that the Holy Spirit is expressing the work of the ministry is different because people change. And the old, you see, they'll be content with the old. Hey, just give us the old wine, we're fine with what we had. The Lord wants to pour a new work. He's not going to use old wineskins. He's going to find it people that are willing to flow with Him. Now, it's very easy after a period of time for people to get set in their ways. That, you know, after a period of time, the wineskins harden. Calvary Chapel could very easily, in a period of time, a generation goes by and you get stiff, and we think we're something because of back in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. And yet, maybe if the Lord should tarry another 20 years from now, what will He be doing? Well, I pray that we can be flexible with Him. That we won't get in such a tight structure that we can't flow with the direction He has for us. So far, I'm blessed with what the Lord has done with Calvary. I mean, God used us in the hippies. And God used the ministry of Calvary Chapel mightily, but you don't see Calvary's out there still trying to minister to hippies, you know? We've left that old structure. The hippies are not a big group anymore. So now we're open to the yuppies. Open to anybody. Anybody, whosoever will may come. You can come as you are. But God wants to do a new work. He uses this as an illustration. Jesus has come for a new thing. Now, this was the controversy. These were the three areas of question and the three areas that Jesus expressed Himself. He expressed an answer on the issue of fasting, which was an attack really on his own personal life. He expressed that on the eating with sinners, which was an attack on his ministry. And he expressed that which was the spiritual authority, which was an attack just on his ability to forgive sins. Now we come from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. The third group of miracles that Matthew records for us to gain an opinion about Jesus Christ. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. Now here's a religious ruler coming to a ruler of the synagogue, the other Gospels tell us. Here is one of the Pharisees, or at least in that same background. He came and worshipped him and saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, there's a problem with the phrase has just died. In the Greek, it's a term that could be used for had just died or is at the point of death. But we know it's obviously at the point of death because when you compare the other Gospels, it says she was at the point of death. But in his mind, she's as good as dead unless you come. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him and did, and so did his disciples. Well, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. A very unique situation here. Here's a woman really kind of almost superstitious. Figures, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And it's interesting that Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. When she did, now again, Matthew condenses this. She ran up and touched him, and Jesus, it said, felt power going out from him. Touched her life, and then he turned around and said, who touched me? All the people were crowding up, and the disciples said, Jesus, I mean, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's crowding up against you. But he knew there was a distinct difference in someone reaching out for him. He felt it. Our shepherd is ever sensitive to anyone who shows any inclination toward him. He says, be of good cheer then, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, Luke records, and he was a physician, so he would know a little bit more on her condition. She was hemorrhaging for 12 years. And none of the physicians that tried to deal with her case could do anything for her. And they tried, and she had spent much money, according to Luke. So it could very well be possible that he inquired a little more into this case and found out what the situation was. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Now, a couple of things. This woman was, according to the law of Moses, perpetually unclean. So not only did she have this problem, she couldn't even be around people. She had to be going through ceremonial purification before she could even come to fellowship. Since she never dried up, she couldn't go through purification. She was always outcast. She very well could have been divorced as a result, because that in the Jewish system would have been grounds for divorce. And so not from the law of Moses, but from the oral and some of the rabbis, they would have used that as an excuse. And here she is, just moved by a superstitious idea. And yet, the little that she inclines toward Jesus, the Lord reaches. She came, and she was made well. She had faith that if she just touched him, she'd be made well. There was a point of contact for her faith. I think it's good, and even as James says, that when a person has a physical need for healing, that, as James says, let them go to the elders of the church, and they'll lay hands on them, and anoint with oil, and pray. And there's a point of contact for faith. You know, we can pray and we can receive healing a variety of ways. God is not in a box. He doesn't need the forms of men. You know, people talk about healing ministries and, you know, you have to do it just so. And unless you've done it just right and you don't have faith, then you can't be healed. Well, if you look at some of the ministry that Jesus performed, many times there was no faith recorded on any part, except that Jesus performed the miracle. So there's that balance. Well, Jesus saw her need and healed her and touched her. But then Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, it records that he was informed, it's too late. She's dead.
Don't bother anymore. Now even, you know, you've got this big wailing crowd. He was a wealthy man, obviously, being the ruler of the synagogue and having a prominent position. So therefore, he had a lot of wealth, so therefore he would have had many people there mourning, not necessarily on their own voluntarily, but your custom was to hire people to come, and they were professional mourners. That's what they did for their life. You know, seriously, they'd go to the funerals and they'd mourn and wail and make a big crying, and they'd get the flute players. In fact, according to the law, even if you were poor, you had to hire at least 2 flute players and 1 professional wailer, 1 woman to wail. You know, I mean, you had to have that sense. There's, you know, a tragedy. Well, there's this great to-do, wailing and weeping and carrying on. And he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. I would have loved to have been there in this situation. I mean, just as they're mocking Jesus out, they're probably feeling, hey, you know, this healer, he's too late. And yet he's so ambitious for success. He's gonna be carried away to try something. And what a joke. Who does he think he is? But it's amazing too how quickly they went from wailing to laughing. I'd like to be there and kind of check that out. I'm not sure how that happened. But for wailing and then all of a sudden laughing at him and mocking Jesus out. Well, when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, Luke's gospel records that he says, "Little lamb, I say to you, arise." So she arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. Luke also records that he says, "Give her something to eat." So Jesus thought of everything. You know, after she rose, she was probably hungry. Give her something to eat. I love Jesus' tenderness and sensitivity to the needs of people. But again, the crowd blew their mind. The report went out all over the place. When Jesus departed from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And he said to them, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Now John records when he healed a blind man, sometimes he would spit on the ground and make a clay and put in the eyes. Others he would just say the word, "Be it done according to your faith," and they would be healed. Jesus never did the same thing twice many times. He'd do something different, and I think just about the time the disciples figure out how he does things, he would change his mode. And it just goes to show you that I like to stay away from formulas when it comes to healing, and yet I'm guilty of that. When I've prayed for people in the past and the Lord has touched them, I'm prone to think, now how did I do that? How did I pray that particular prayer? I mean, what was the circumstances? And was there music playing? You know, and you have a tendency to attribute some thing to it, some form. And Jesus prevented us from doing that by all the variety of ways he healed. And yet so often you get the denominations. Now, I'm not attacking denominations, but I'm saying different denominations focus on different aspects of Jesus. And the differences come in when they make a big to-do out of the detailed ways that things were done. And it's a big deal that it has to be done this. So I could see that the different denominations could be started just over healing. You've got the people that Jesus touched. So they'd be called the "He touched me" group. You know, and then you'd get the "He touched me not" group. And then you'd get the "Here's mud in your eye" group. You know, I mean, they'd all have this piece of truth, like, oh, this is how God works. He can only work this way, because this is the way it happened to me. Now, we laugh, but, you know, we do that. Because how it works in my life, we think it has to work in everybody's life. And, you know, we put people under bondage when we do that. Well, you got to do it this way, and this is how I was saved. And if your testimony isn't similar, then maybe you're not saved. Be careful of that. I know sometimes people have had a dramatic conversion experience where right then it was so real to them, that moment. Others kind of like slowly warmed up to God, and months, 2 months of coming to church and just kind of checking it out, they're like, "I believe." And they don't know when exactly they started to believe and when they stopped not believing. It just slowly happened upon them. It's a variety of ways. He healed in a variety of ways. So the blind men were touched according to their faith. Now, it doesn't mean in proportion to their faith. There's a big distinction there. People will say, in proportion to your faith. No, according to your faith. It's not how much faith you have. It's just you're putting it in the right place. To believe that Jesus Christ could heal them, they were trusting in what exactly the Scripture said would happen. He would heal them. And if they would trust Him, He would heal them. They believed the Scripture. Their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, then said, "See that no one knows it." Again, you see that many times in the ministry of Jesus. He's saying, shh, don't make a big deal out of it. Because He does not want to be made king by force. Their eyes were open. Jesus said, be careful. No one knows it. But when they departed, they spread the news about Him in all that country. So it didn't matter. Many of these people were so excited. And I don't know if they were in sin doing that, or if Jesus just expected they'd do it anyway. I don't know. The Lord knows. He's going to make that judgment call. But they went out and they told everybody. And as they went out, behold, they brought to Him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. I'm so glad that they made that statement. And it's recorded here for us to see. You know why? This spells and speaks volumes to us. Why? Because this is an admission by the enemies of Jesus that these miracles were taking place. They're admitting that they happened. Now that's good publicity. If you went into court, there's called corroborating evidence, and then there's evidence that, you know, or I'm maybe getting this mixed up a little bit, but you've got certain testimony that will be there that, for instance, if something happened between you and your neighbor, and a couple of your friends were there and they saw it, and you went to court, and your neighbor or your friends testified on your behalf, the judge would take that testimony, but he would not weigh it nearly as much as, let's say, somebody across the street who stood on the testimony stand and said, I hate that guy. I don't like him. He's an absolute idiot, but he's right. What he said, this is exactly how it happened. Now, the judge is going to take his friend's opinion and chuck that completely, but the enemy who testifies that that happened, in the judge's mind, it must have happened, because why would an enemy come in and give that testimony unless it truly happened? So when Matthew records that even the Pharisee said, hey, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, recognizes that the miracles that Jesus performed truly were happening. And they were trying to come up with some other explanation for why it happened. It's great. I mean, what better proof do you want than the fact of these things were taking place? There are people who doubt them. But I love it, even when the enemies... I mean, if there were enemies around when these things happened, and Matthew wrote this in the same period of time that these people were alive, which he did, these testimony of Matthew just were not written hundreds of years later. It was written within the same lifetime of many of the people who would have been there. And seeing Matthew write this, they'd have said, oh, no, that's not the way it happened. But they couldn't. It's right here. The enemies even themselves knew it. Well, he casts out the demon. And again, Matthew doesn't record a whole lot of that. He's recording a little bit of the controversy, and that was his purpose. But I want to note some things before we go on. Number one, how did all these people come to Jesus? You know, there's a variety of ways. The religious man, the ruler of the Pharisees, humbles himself to come to the despised prophet. He has a real need. And he humbles himself to come because he knows that it's not popular as a spiritual leader to follow this man. The common people were following him, but it wasn't popular for him. And he took a chance, but he humbled himself. What caused him to humble himself? He had a real need. His only 12-year-old daughter, whom he loved very much, was at the point of death. He'll try anything. Sometimes the Lord will have to use things in our life to humble us so that we see we have a need of Him. It's not that He's forcing those things on us. It's just that He's letting our own life go to its own extent. You know, real needs overcome prejudices. I don't know how many of you caught the testimony of the four people who helped the truck driver in the LA riots, how they risked their lives to go out there and save him. One guy saw him on TV, the lie, and knew he was just a few blocks away, got in his car, ran down there and helped drive the truck and get him to the hospital, and the others were clearing the way. And these four people risked their lives. You see, what overcame any prejudice they might have had against someone who was of a different race was true compassion, a real need there. You know, oftentimes real needs can help us to overcome any prejudices we might have. But this religious man came to Jesus, humbled himself. Now, the second person that came was this woman. And notice how she came totally different. She didn't come boldly out front with a need. She kind of came in secretly. She was embarrassed. She didn't want anybody to know that she was seeking out this Jesus for healing. She didn't want anybody to know what was going on. She just thought if she could kind of like touch him and get out of there and that'd be it. So I think when the Lord stopped her, it was because of his mercy. He didn't want her to leave with just a superstitious thought. He wanted her to know that her trust in him is what gave her the healing. That knowing who he is. She tried to come secretly. Now the blind men, they came loud and boisterous and clamorous. They were yelling, "Have mercy on us, Son of David! Have mercy on us!" You know, I love the different people that are coming to Jesus. Maybe we can identify with any of them. You've seen the people who come to Jesus that are just so excited, you know. I mean, I can't believe what he did in my life. And they're trying to grab their friends by the throat and bring them all to church, you know. And their friends are like, "Yo, back off," you know. But there's a place for that. And these blind men, after they got touched, they were so boisterous coming in, they were just as boisterous going out, telling everybody. See the difference. Different people came differently. And you know what? What's exciting is the last man didn't even come at all. He had others bring him. There's a place for everybody in the kingdom. There's a place for everybody's experience. We're all different. And yet the Lord, the real key here is that in some way or another, they are all standing there before Jesus. They all went there, even though the last one was brought. They all came with a great need, appealing to his power. A woman pressing through the crowd secretly, the blind men openly yelling, Jairus humbling himself, and the mute man, which was demon-possessed, was brought, but they came. But notice Jesus' readiness to touch them. He was ready. With Jairus, he immediately arose and followed him, going to go. With the woman, he stopped and took time with her. Picture how Jairus must have been at that moment. His daughter's at the point of death, and Jesus is getting into a discussion with this woman. "Come on, Lord, what's going on?" You know, I can just picture him impatiently, you know, just waiting, looking at his watch, you know, the sundial maybe. But he was just probably like, "What's going on?" And yet Jesus taking the time. The blind men, I love what he does with the blind men, because if you look closely at this, they were crying out for a while and he just ignores them, goes into the house, and then they come and they're yelling all the more. And in the other account it says the people were around them telling them to shut up, because obviously Jesus wasn't stopping for them. You know, I love it because he allows them to persist and pour out their whole heart before he does anything. Sometimes he allows us to do that. He wants us to know how much we really want him. How much do we really want to lay at his feet and seek him? And with the demoniac, he was quick to cast the demon out. In every need, he was there. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Contrast the attitude of the Pharisees, more worried about how he did it and who he was with than the fact that he did it, trying to figure another way that he must have done it. It must be by demons. And yet Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. You know, picture these little sheep just tossed to the wolves, beaten up, hurt, allowed to be trampled and fleeced. Jesus, there's an incredible difference here between the true shepherd who comes. In fact, this is Ezekiel 34. He comes as a true shepherd, seeking to bind up that which was wounded and heal that which was hurt. Where the false shepherds, spoken of in Ezekiel 34, really the Pharisees, were there not to feed the flock, but to fleece the flock. They just wanted to use the poor people for their own ego needs. You know, there are people that sometimes feel compelled to minister not because they have a constraining love, a compassion for people, but because they have their own ego needs. They need to be the center of attention, or they need, you know, to some selfish ambition or motivation of that sort. Be careful that your motivation to serve is not for those purposes. Because you'll end up like one of these false shepherds who will just want to fleece the flock, see what you can get out of people, instead of see what you can minister to them. Jesus, a true shepherd, had a care and concern for those who are hurting, fleeced, lacerated, torn, bleeding from the wolves about. And then he said to his disciples, you see, this is his heart. Now he's sharing it with his disciples that they might catch the same heart. He says to them, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I pray that we would be not a social club as a church, but a life-saving station in which people are diligently willing to go out and put their lives at risk on the front lines, to be mocked, to be laughed at, to scorn if necessary, but to say, hey, I found something in Jesus Christ. He's different. The laborers truly are few. So what do we need to do? We need to pray. The Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Now that's the prayer. Chapter 10 is the answer to prayer. How it's answered is quite interesting. We'll look next time.